I'm going to approach this from a different direction. First off, give you a little bit just about where I come from. I've been an Episcopalian all my life. I've been a priest over half of it. My mom was baptized, confirmed, married, and buried in the Episcopal Church. My grandmother was baptized, confirmed, married, and buried in the Episcopal Church. My great-grandmother, her mother, her great-grandmother. My entire family has never been anything other than members of the Anglican Church back to the Revolutionary War, and before that we were members of the Church of England. I don't know anything different. This is all I've ever been. I will tell you that whatever happens, it's going to be the most painful thing in my entire life. It doesn't matter what we do, every person, every family, every parish, and every diocese is going to go through an agonizing time. Friends are going to be lost. Relationships are going to be severed. And I pray every day that it will not happen. I can tell you that the one thing that I am most ashamed of in my entire ministry has been the amount of time, energy, and money that has been spent on controversy instead of proclaiming the gospel. Amen. Housing the hungry. Amen. Housing the... Whatever happens, may we pray that whichever side you find yourself, whichever direction you lean yourself, may we pray that we will take all of this energy and stop fighting with each other and do the work of God. That's what we ought to be about. That's probably the one thing I feel that I'm going to stand before the throne of the Lord and say, you know, I'm sorry that I went to all those conventions and went to all those meetings and raised so much cane and did all that stuff. General convention is not a pleasant place. It's kind of funny, but I stay in trouble most of the time. We were going down the escalator one time and then a clown ministry was coming up. And I just turned around and said, look, the House of Bishops is out. Some guy behind me got all upset. And just like, and I can tell you that I've been on the bandwagon about realignment. And that's the way I would prefer to phrase this. I'm not separating from anything. How can I separate from something if I hadn't moved? I'm standing in the same place that the church has stood on most of these issues. Without moving, I can't separate. But if we're going to realign, I don't want to go to the Southern Cone.
Caribbean.
I want to go to the Caribbean. Yeah. You know, the General Convention, 2 weeks on Barbados. Columbus, Ohio, to heck with that. Trinidad, even Mexico. 2 weeks on a Cancun beach. That's a general convention we can all look forward to. And I would disagree. I'm not going to do a Pepsi's and cookies. Nachos and tequila. That's new. You want to talk about real fellowship. That's real. Judge us. And that's it. And I will tell you that I'm willing to wave the flag of being a fundamentalist. If being a fundamentalist says, I believe that Scripture is the genuine revelation of God to His people.
Amen.
If the Lord indicated this is what He wanted in Scripture, that's the only source I have. Now, I thought I've had a new revelation before. I thought God was telling me something different. It turns out it was the beans that I had at the Mexican restaurant. Jesus Christ is the Son of God.
Amen.
The incarnate Word. If He says it, I don't have much reason or much authority to say He's wrong. We only have one place to go to find out who Jesus Christ is and what He wants. We only have one place to go to find out who God is and what His particular plan for us is. And that's the pages of Scripture. Ken and Huff talked about Richard Hooker. I've read Richard Hooker. He's a real smart guy. He makes my brain hurt. Richard Hooker says, Scripture, reason is the mind founded upon the reading of Scripture. And tradition is the church's meditation on Scripture through its history. You can use it as a house. The foundation is Scripture. The first floor is reason, and tradition is the roof. But if you don't have the foundation, your house is going to fall down. That's what we're dealing with. The issue is Scripture. The Episcopal Church, up until about 1950, was unapologetic about its stand upon Scripture. If you read anything before about 1950, you will be amazed at how much Scripture is used. You don't make a point without quoting Scripture. It's only in my lifetime that we've seen the abandonment of that foundation and the elevation of experience to be an equal aspect of it. Again, I don't know about y'all, but my experience has been a very untrustworthy guide to truth. The fact of the matter is, my experience is what gets me in trouble and allows me to gain more experience. But when I follow Scripture and the Word of God, when I do that which the church has always taught, I can generally stay out of trouble. We're trying to redefine the foundation of the house. And if we succeed, we built a house on sand. And the floods will come and wash it away. I wish that I could stand here and tell you, in 2 years, this is going to be all over with, and everything is going to be fine. I'd be an idiot to do it, and you'd be a fool to believe me. But I will tell you that at the end of all of this, God's will triumph. And it's when we return to proclaiming the gospel. It's when we return to telling people that Jesus Christ will change your life. It's when we begin to return to saying the Lord can and will forgive you and you're not doomed to repeat the same mistakes over and over and over again, then we will be doing the work of the church and we will be doing that which Jesus Christ has commissioned us to do. That's our prayer. That's our hope. And the sooner that we stop fighting with each other, the sooner that we'll accomplish that. And so with that in mind, I've got a proposal. I know Fred Barber. Fred Barber is a wonderful guy. If you will elect Fred Barber and me Pope for life, we'll come. come up with an agreement and everybody will be happy, I can promise you that right now. So remember, vote early and often. I'm going to turn it over and we'll deal with questions after Mr. Brown.
Well, hopefully we'll have the shortest for last here. I do have some friends here. David and I went to school together, and Nancy and I went on 3 mission trips down to Juarez to help build houses with a combination of churches from Arlington, y'all's church, St. Peter and St. Paul, and then St. Andrew's. And whether this is reason or tradition or not, Nancy taught me one of the best rule of mission trips is always make sure the back doors of the van are locked at night, because they make good hiding out places after everybody goes to sleep at night. And every time we checked the back doors, believe it or not, one of them was unlocked. So some of the kids that had gone on those trips knew that as well. But it was fun. It was fun. I've been at St. Andrew's for about 25 years. My 4 kids were baptized and confirmed and got the religious education at St. Andrew's. And I'd much rather be doing Sunday school class or taking mission trips to Juarez or doing something like that instead of talking about the legal aspects of all what's going on right now. But God called us to do things sometimes we don't particularly want to do, so for a long time, I was taught by a lot of really, really wise men, and their guidance was, as a layman in the Episcopal churches, you know, don't worry about that. They're way off over there. They don't ever mess with us. They're not going to bother us. We're going to keep doing church the way we've always done it, and let's do church, and let's just ignore them. And they're going to ignore us. And I know a couple of times we've done this, Father Barber has done it's been a back and forth progression, and Father Barber does his presentation at the same time we do this. So I've heard him give his presentation. I believe he came here last week, didn't he?
Yes.
And so unless it's changed, and I don't believe it has, but unless it's changed, Father Barber always says, I'm very conservative. He always says, I'm traditionalist, I'm very conservative, I believe in the authority of Scripture, and I believe we need to stay and remain a witness to the rest of the church. And he says some other things, but that's a lot of the basic nature of what he says. And a lot of the folks that I taught me how to be, hopefully, a good layman on the church, taught me those same things a long time ago. A lot of those guys have passed on now. But let me tell you what has changed. In October of 2006, about 18 months ago, David Booth Beers, who has been the lawyer for the presiding bishop of the Episcopal Church of Acusa for many, many years, 2 other presiding bishops, wrote a letter to the chancellor, Judge McGee, who's the chancellor of the Diocese of Fort Worth, and he said, it has come to my attention and come to the attention of the presiding bishop, and he referred to presiding bishop Jeffrey Shorey's, that your constitution and canons are not in unqualified accession. And that's a quote out of the letter. It's your constitutions and canons are not in unqualified accession to the constitution and canons of the Episcopal Church. And you need to change that, or we're going to consider what action to take. Unqualified accession. What was the issue that was not unqualified accession? Really, 2 things. One is that we said that we would abide by the canons and constitutions of the Episcopal Church except for when they contradicted Scripture. That's one area. Because our Constitution says we're not going to abide by it if what you do contradicts the Bible. And the second area was, some time ago the Episcopal Church passed the canon that said all of your property, all of the property of the local congregations, of the local parishes, is to be held in trust for the Episcopal Church. And actually, I think it's the diocese and the Episcopal Church. And our Constitution and canons say we've got the diocese holds property in trust for the individual parishes. Now the example I use, and this is a loose example, but if you put your money down at the bank, it's your money. But the bank's holding it in trust for you. You know, if you want it, it's your money, but the bank's holding it in trust for you. Well, so the issue becomes, whose property is it? Whose money is it? Where are the funds? And so the Constitution and canons of the Episcopal Church say it's ours, belongs to 815 New York or however it's referred to, and you're only holding it in trust for us. Thank you very much for keeping the roof fixed. And then our canons say the individual congregations are the true owners of the property and funds. And they're simply being held in trust to the extent they're held in another fashion. They're being held in trust by the diocese. So those were the two conflicts that they said, you're not an unqualified accession to us. And change it. And there were constitutional changes that were submitted to be decided at the Constitutional Convention. Then, in June of 2007, yet another letter came from the Executive Committee of the Episcopal Church that said, the Executive Council says, any amendment to a Nicene Constitution that purports in any way to lessen or limit an unqualified accession to the Constitution of the Episcopal Church is null and void. So our Constitution had been on the books for 10 years. Some of them in excess of 10 years. And what they did is come in and allegedly try to declare them null and void. So the whole scenario had changed. We're going to do church, we're going to practice and preach and evangelize and spread the gospel of Christ as it's been done for 2,000 years, and we're going to ignore what happens in New Hampshire or Newark or other places, came to a screeching halt. It's a letter from a lawyer and a statement by the Executive Council that says, and they particularly mentioned us in the Executive Council letter, it says, it's further resolved that the amendments passed to the Constitution of the Diocese of Pittsburgh, Fort Worth, Quincy, and San Joaquin, which purport to limit or lessen the unqualified accession to the Constitution of the Episcopal Church, are accordingly null and void, and the constitutions of those dioceses shall be as they were, as if such amendments had not been passed. So, at one time, we were really given three decisions. We could have an unqualified accession, and if same-sex blessings were done in other areas, and that's what's authorized by the General Convention, we have an unqualified accession, and we just say, we're going to do church exactly like they do. The other alternative, the middle road, at that point, was we're going to do things what we believe the Bible says. We're going to act in accordance with what we believe traditional, historical Christian faith was, with the authority of Scripture, and we're going to ignore them. We're going to be the loyal opposition. The third choice was to associate with another member of the Anglican Communion that believes, as we do, in the majority of the Anglican Communion. The middle way was taken out because they said, we're not going to allow you to be in opposition at all to us anymore. The next thing that's coming up that has been recently on the nominations and the amendments that are coming before this next convention, have y'all ever heard of bishops and priests being deposed? Y'all all heard that term?
Oh, yeah.
Know what depositions
are?
Okay. Matter of fact, Bishop Schofield out of San Joaquin has been, inhibited, deposed, going through all that process out there. There is a provision in the new amendments that are coming before this Executive Council and the Council of Bishops and I suppose the General Convention that they don't want to limit the deposition to priests. If they don't agree with what you're doing, and you're on the vestry, you're a layman, there's a new process that you can be deposed, kicked out. What does the Catholic Church call it?
Excommunicated.
You can be excommunicated. If as a layman, you make a decision that is against unqualified accession to the canons of the Episcopal Church. So, you know, the statements are made by them that, you know, people can leave, priests can leave, but we're going to keep that property. People can leave, priests can leave, bishops are going to leave, but we're going to hold on to that property. Statements like that, letters from lawyers that they've sent telling us what happened, what has to happen. The amendments that have gone forward made it to the point where a decision had to be made at this convention as to what was going to happen. And folks, as Canon Hutt has said, we're here today with the majority view of the diocese because at the diocesan convention, there were two clear choices. There was a set of amendments. It wasn't a situation where this wasn't publicized, where we kept anything in the dark. There were two clear choices in the amendments that were submitted. There were amendments submitted to the Constitution that said, we're going to have unqualified accession to the Constitution and canons of the Episcopal Church. Whatever, however you do church in New Hampshire, however you do church in Newark, we're going to do church like that here. And you're right, the property's yours. Wish you'd give us a little help with the roof, but you know, you tell us that's what you want us to do. So there were constitutional amendments submitted on that way. Those were defeated by the same percentage, by 82-83%, they were defeated. Now, does that mean we behave just the way they do and say if you disagree with us that, you know, we're going to have this provision in our Constitution where we can depose you as a layman or excommunicate you? No. What we did, what y'all did, what the churches and the diocesan convention did was establish Canon 32, which is a provision that says, and layman's language, let's figure out a way to keep us from suing one another. Let's figure out a way to work this out as Christians should work things out. And stay away from the lawyers, stay away from the lawsuits. So Canon 32 was passed. What Canon 32 says, if there is a disagreement, if there is a conflict between the parish and the diocese, then there's a provision of thoughtful consideration. There's a time brought to the bishop. about we don't agree with this diocese anymore, and there's a method and a methodology with the fairness aspects of it to allow that parish or that congregation to become connected with a different diocese. And it goes both ways. It goes both ways as for not just a diocese of the Episcopal Church, but you know, I suppose it could be worked with the Anglican Mission in America, the Catholic Church, the Orthodox Church. There's no limitations in this canon, but what it does is it set out a process so that there is discussion and prayer and thoughtful consideration and an attempt to stay out of the civil courthouse. Not a letter saying, you guys need to straighten up down there, or we're going to come down there and fix it. Not a executive council order saying, well, we see you haven't done anything yet, it's been 6 months, so we're just going to declare them null and void. So the staying in and being a loyal opposition, it's not an option. Now, folks say, what about this Southern Cone? What about and I always lack the suggestions, but the Archbishop of the Southern Cone wrote a letter, and it's come from several other archbishops. The majority of the Anglican Communion has provided mechanisms to have a safe haven for priests and for bishops and for dioceses. And there's Cana here. I spoke with a lady from Cana. There's an Anglican Mission in America where the church out in Plano is associated with. You know, and the Archbishop of the Southern Cone wrote a letter and said, we will provide you emergency interim protection. You can become associated with the Southern Cone. And that's what San Joaquin has done, the Diocese of San Joaquin. All this, hopefully, will result in the ability for all these other organizations. There's an organization called Common Cause that includes not all, just these Anglican Mission in North America, Canaan. Talk to folks representing all of these different organizations. Reformed Episcopal Church that for 100 years has been working in different areas, to come together and work towards a province of the Americas. And there's been lots of discussion of that. That's a part of the Anglican Communion. A province of the United... Because there's a lot of Canadian churches that are also in the same situation. That have been told that they've got to conform to the majority there. And do exactly what we've tell them to do. So that's what's going on. That's the process. That's kind of what happens. That's kind of what has happened. And that's we're in the period of discernment right now. As with the two priests, I hope and I pray that there's some resolution. We don't need to be spending our money doing things other than evangelizing, spreading the gospel. This is not something that brings other people to Christ. This is not something that allows churches to grow, churches to flourish. It does not help us be a light and salt in the world. But neither does conforming and submitting and saying, we're going to do whatever the vote of General Convention tells us is true. Doesn't matter whether it conflicts with the New Testament, the Old Testament, the Sermon on the Mount, or the Ten Commandments. The rules that they want us to follow are not the Sermon on the Mount, not the Ten Commandments, not the Bible. They say General Convention is the law. And that's where the conflict is. So, We need to, Ricky Brantley, personal opinion, we need to prepare for this. We need to pray, but we also need to prepare. When you talk to, or hear David Rosenberry talk in Plano, any of these other ministers, Cana ministers that I've talked to, Anglican Mission in North America, once what is done, the church grows, the church flourishes, the churches in Midland that have left and built new buildings, there's growth. They are a light and salt in the world. And they are growing. They are spreading the gospel. Ask yourselves, will that happen if we conform and submit? Or will that even happen if we just say, we're just going to stay in and fight? Can you be salt and light? Because that's the real issue of all this. Okay? I'm through now. So hopefully I kept my mind.
Thank you, Ricky. I meant to say something before we got started today. Call your attention to the fact that we buried one of our priests yesterday, Father John Twyman. Some of you know Father Twyman from the cathedral. He died rather suddenly. He's been sick for a good while. On Tuesday evening, had a very serious blood disease and was not able to, his organs were not able to be sustained any longer. I had the, something told me to go up there Tuesday morning to the Plano Hospital where he was in intensive care. I was able to anoint him and be with the family before he died. But he was buried yesterday from the cathedral. So it's Father John Twyman, former rector of St. John's in Fort Worth, former rector of St. Paul's Gainesville and St. John's in Dallas. He was a curate there for a long time. And a good friend of many of us in the diocese. So keep Father Twyman and Lolly, who's the chair of the World Mission Committee, his wife here in the diocese, and their four children in your prayers, please. Would also like to thank Ricky and Father Hightower for being here. Father Chris White, I think we're going to take questions, but we probably need you to come up here as well at some point to cut everybody off, because we have other things to do too, you know. So we'll take some questions if anybody would like to. Yes, ma'am.
I'm actually not sure. Nancy and I slept on the floor of that new church there the first time we went on a mission trip through
there.
We
didn't sleep together.
No.
Peter's in the other
room. I'm glad we cleared that one up.
My husband's here, Rick.
Both of those are with different organizations, and there's several of them right now that we're all working for trying to combine all. Nigeria has a missionary church here. Anglican Mission in America has a missionary church here. Cana has a missionary church here. And I am not certain which one the Midland church is.
They're with the Diocese of Nigeria.
Diocese of Nigeria.
So that would be Cana.
Yeah.
Cana, yes. Also, before I take another question, just a second, David Weaver is here today. He's the chairman of the Constitution and Canons Committee of the Diocese of Fort Worth. We need to give him a hand, too. So he's the first time. Please, and then we'll get to you. Okay, go ahead.
Okay. You both mentioned Scripture. And if anyone doubts about Scripture, read or read again Genesis 18:19, especially 19, but 18 to explain it again and see what it says. Because it gives God's Word, and God doesn't say, well, I'll be this way and say until, we'll just say 2000, and then I may change my mind. That's His forever. So I wanted to support them in that.
Thank you very much. Thank you. Yes, question.
After the congregation has satisfied with all the arguments from both sides, is it true that if we take vote and two-thirds want to go in one direction, they can?
Okay. Ricky, would you take that?
The way Canon 32 is set up, there are certain guidelines, and there has to be, I believe, the vestry has to have a vote, and there has to be congregational meetings at that point, and then the congregation, I believe it is a two-thirds majority vote. So, does that answer your question?
Either way. Either way.
I believe that's so, yes. That answer?
And there won't be any litigation or anything after that.
The way Canon 32 is designed is to avoid litigation, no lawsuits. That is the key. The diocese isn't going to be suing anyone. If you make a decision that you don't want to be a part of the diocese of Fort Worth, then there's a provision to have the connection with the parish with another diocese, and or I suppose whatever other alternative considerations the church may bring forward by this two-thirds vote and the vote of the vestry.
Thank you. Gentleman in the blue shirt, he had his hand up.
Yeah, I just wanted to touch on something that I hear so many times, and I brought this up in our own parish meeting. I'm a lifelong Episcopalian, but stronger than that, I'm a Christian. And if I ever had to leave the Episcopal Church because that conflicted with my Christian faith, then so be it. And it's sad that I see in history the church is its worst enemy. How many people quote to us, well, I wouldn't want to be a member of an organized thing that killed unbelievers in the Crusades, or I've heard people tell me in their upbringing that it was all right in the South to believe that blacks were secondary citizens, and they could find scriptural to try to prove that argument. I had a minister in a college that once told me it was a very charismatic Episcopal church, and I grew up in a very low order. He said, Jim, you come to talk to me about a scriptural matter on an argument. He said, I will not quote scripture with you. That's the first thing the devil did when he tried to prove his point to Christ in the wilderness. He says, if you want to talk, but if you quote scripture on an argument, you're trying to take God's context for your argument. You're using God's word to prove an argument. So I think after I heard today, I'm more confused than I was before. What I wanted to bring up is part of, I think, Clean Father Crescent-Waddy mentioned today in our gospel, whichever way the church goes or you as individuals go, there is the issue of women and homosexuality. Yes, I don't believe in same-sex marriages, but it's something socioeconomically as Christians that we have to recognize homosexuals and women aren't second-class citizens. And just by us taking away, I liked how you brought up Canon Huff, that both people, and I liked when Bishop Eichel, we saw his address saying, both sides are with love. We don't need to be fighting. We're convinced that God's talking. And sometimes both arguments, the Crusades, the Pope that was happy with Hitler because he was killing Jews, they think they're doing God's work and yet it's being perverted. But I thought it was kind of neat today. I want to leave you with our gospel reading today, if you can remember, and Father brought to us, it was Jesus' first coming out and saying, I am who you think I'm saying you are, and yet the disciples weren't there. And I picture that as the vestry, because they'd be arguing, why are you talking to this Samaritan second-class citizen who's been married 5 times and living in adultery? If we change that around to, why are you talking to this homosexual? I've chosen that I love her. She's going to go and talk to the Samaritan. She was walking Christ's walk. And I think if we look at today, how apropos, Christ didn't say, well, I can't spread the gospel to you because you're a woman, or you're a Samaritan, or you're a homosexual. And I hate that it's being drawn into these battle lines. So some of us have this, maybe the Civil War. Some of us may lead with one shirt. Do it all out of love and following Christ, not the Episcopal Church.
I think that your understanding is, I don't think you're confused. To be honest with you, you may feel confused, but I think you hit the nail on the head. I think there are really two levels of things that are going on here. We're called to love everybody. The gospel today certainly embraces that, the woman of Samaria. We're called to welcome everybody into church. I have never turned away, in all the years I've been a priest, anyone from the altar. I mean, I certainly have people come to me and say, Father, I need to talk to you about this particular sin in their life. Yeah, I would deal with it at that point in time. But I think that we're called to love everyone as Jesus loves everyone. But at the same time, the other level of this is that whole issue of struggling with these issues in their proper perspective. What these issues do, for example, to sacramental belief. What these issues do to the whole issue of marriage, for example, when it comes to same-sex blessing. All of those things have to be worked out by the church in a spirit of love. But I think we're talking about a sociological level of saying we're called to love and welcome everyone. Nobody that is in our deputation from the Diocese of Fort Worth has ever said anything contrary to that. But what we get into is the whole issue of how these issues, how the church struggles with the place of the ordained place of women, or the ordained place of Vicki Jean Robinson, who's the Bishop of New Hampshire. That becomes the issue that we've got to deal with. Is that lifestyle appropriate for a person of holy orders? Doesn't mean we don't love him. Jesus said to the woman, go and sin no more. Doesn't mean we don't love him. So we've got to draw the distinction between the two levels of things that we're talking about. Father Hightower may want to say something. Who else?
They'll vote for the redhead.
Yes, ma'am.
You were talking about the property situation, and I hate this whole situation as bad as you all do, and I'm not on your side. I'm on the other side. I'm down the middle someplace, but I want to stay in the Episcopal Church. But we're a church. And I have had correspondence with the bishop, and he came back to me and said, you know, we're in 80-20, and I'm sorry, Judy, but you have some that. Well, our church is a 50-50 church. We will never get two-thirds either way. So what happens to our church?
There's a provision where a decision is made. If we're in that situation, I guess, both sides would go, after a period of discernment, a period of prayer, go in and have both sides present their arguments to the standing committee and the bishop. And as any church with a bishop is, the bishop in that diocese is the person that makes this final decision, if a decision cannot be reached by agreement. That's the way the Episcopal Church is. That's the way the Anglican Church is. That's the way any church that has a bishop acts. If a decision has to be made and there's no compromise, then the bishop is the one that makes the final decision. There's not a name change in the canons. This will be the Episcopal Diocese of Fort Worth, just like there's the Episcopal Diocese of Scotland, the Episcopal Diocese in other parts of the Anglican Communion. So Bishop Eicher will be the bishop of the Episcopal Diocese of Fort Worth. A name change? There's no name change.
So will there be two Episcopal dioceses of Fort Worth?
I don't know the answer to that. I don't know.
Let me say this. The property, as Ricky has said, is held in the name of Corporation of the Episcopal Diocese of Fort Worth. That's us. Held in trust for the benefit of each congregation. Even after the separation, the property still belongs to the diocese in this congregation. Bishop Eicher's standing committee in Canon 32 will have to be used, you see. Now, there are those in the Episcopal Church that are saying, once separation occurs, we have nothing to say over this property because it belongs to the Episcopal Church. We reject that. We simply reject that. It still belongs to this diocese, period. You know, and I guess the courts, unfortunately, will have to sort that out. Yeah?
When the diocese was created, was the condition of the property being held by the diocese in trust for each congregation, was that in place at the point by the meeting?
Yes, it was. And originally, remember, it was the Bishop of Dallas was the corporate soul.
Bishop Davis.
Bishop Davies, but because the diocese was so big and for other reasons, they went into a system of putting together a corporation or a board of trustees. And all the property in 1983 was transferred in one judgment from the Diocese of Dallas to the Diocese of Fort Worth Corporation. It's always been in the name of the corporation. I'm not a lawyer, am I right, guys?
What about the Freeman suit?
When this diocese was created, those papers were drawn up. Were those papers accepted by the accuser back then?
Yes.
They look at them and say, "Ah, thank you very much."
We didn't ask them. I mean, that is to say that there's no ruling from that end. Never has been.
They were filed and put on.
There were actually. Property law has always been based on the individual states. That's one of the issues, that each state has different laws involving property. Title companies, you know, so the process that was followed was, it was actually a friendly suit. It was a judgment, declaratory judgment, in Tarrant County and all the counties where property was held at the time, transferring the title from the Dallas to the corporation of the Diocese of Fort Worth. So it was done through judicial means, because that's really the way Texas law says you have to deal with property issues, especially with not-for-profit property issues. That's one of the things that's coming up in Virginia now, in that matter between those churches and the bishop and the presiding bishop, Jeffrey Shorey's, that have sued those individual congregations. The Attorney General of Virginia has come in and said, wait a minute, you know, this is involving property held by not-for-profits in the state of Virginia, and now we have an out-of-state entity coming in and asserting interest over those. So this is a state property law issue. Maybe more law than you wanted to know about it, but it will involve Texas not-for-profit rules now. And then the congregational issues, there's a process to relate to all those, that hopefully we can work it out all together.
Yes, ma'am.
That's changing the subject. And the difficulty in making him a bishop?
Bishop Ackerman, yes.
I love that man. He came from this town, and he is a holy man, in my opinion. He's a very holy man. And it's shocking to me that he would have trouble, or that we couldn't get another man like that to be a bishop. And yet, Gene Robinson, why on earth would all of those other bishops lay hands on him and consecrate him?
I think if you followed the South Carolina election process, Mark Lawrence was a priest in good standing, was elected by South Carolina, and as a last-minute appeal, a couple of standing committees changed their votes. They didn't get it in time, but they re-elected him and got it in. Mark Lawrence, 20 years ago, was a radical leftist. He believed in the ordination of women. 10 years ago, Mark Lawrence, without changing a theological position, was a moderate. But in 2006 and 2007, Mark Lawrence, without changing a theological position, was too conservative for the Episcopal Church to approve his consecration as a bishop. The church center has moved. A man 20 years ago that would have been considered a progressive, a cutting-edge individual, cannot get consent the first time around because he is now too conservative. Give us another 25 years. Let's see what we can pull up. That's the state that we're in. Okay?
A couple more questions?
Yes.
I really have two questions. I'm not sure if this is correct. If the church, this church, let's say, were to vote 55% against leaving the Episcopal Church, that would have no weight because it's not two-thirds of the members of the church.
There's going to be, here's the issue with Canon 32. Okay, I'm sorry, I'm moving around too much. How's that? There's going to be every imaginable scenario, whether it's 45-55, whether it's 51-49, whether it's 95-5. I've had questions about, well, what if 5% of the people want to stay? Then I want to keep, those 5% are going to want to keep the property. The Canon 32 allows for a process of prayer, of communication, of discernment. I mean, I can tell you some instances in Florida where there's an Anglican Mission in America, congregations there, that have actually, for a minority position in the parish, well, there's all kinds of things they've gone through. They've divided property up. They've split money and property. There have been, hopefully, fair solutions reached based on the vision in the parish. And the first issue is discussion among the parish to try to reach a solution. Isn't that how all the controversies come up? You know, you may have a disagreement over a priest to call, or a disagreement on whether you're going to add to the church or remodel the church or things like that. And there's always prayer, discernment, discussion, and then attempt to follow the Holy Spirit's guidance in what the correct thing is to do. There is not a pharisaical set of rules that say the tassels have to be this long. I mean, it involves prayer, discussion, guidance by the Holy Spirit. So it's impossible for me to try to address every scenario that might come up.
And aren't those the guidelines?
Yeah.
They're got the two-thirds that we're talking about are guidelines. They're not hard and fast rules. As a member of the standing committee, if it will be involved in this, knowing the members of the standing committee, we're going to try and do what is fair and appropriate and responsive to every person in the congregation. What we don't want is a situation in which both sides are going to fail. What good is an empty building on the market because we've had a 50-50 split? And it doesn't matter who gets the property. They're only going to have it for a short period of time, and they're going to be the ones that put the for sale sign out. Where's the gospel in that? The object is to try and do that which is fair and responsive to everybody. And let me give you a different side of this, okay? I'm very interested in this canon for a different reason. If the diocese chooses to remain within the Episcopal Church, there may be some congregations that want to exercise Canon 32 to leave the diocese and align with somebody else. And so it's got to be set so that it can work in fairness and in respecting everybody. That's going to be the pain that we're going to go through. That's going to be the agony. And it doesn't matter, two-thirds, 75%. That's going to be the problem.
got another question.
Just as an example of that issue, I've heard from sources in the Dallas diocese that there was a fair resolution to the Christchurch Plano meeting and how Bishop Stanton ultimately handled that. Can you speak to how that played out in that church?
Well, I've heard that character. It depends on who you talk to on it, you know.
It's very conservative people.
And I've heard folks on the other side of the aisle say, well, they gave the church away. So all I know is what the property was mortgaged. They looked at the mortgage on the property. They looked at the financial ability of the church to go forward. They looked at the financial ability of the diocese of Dallas to have a congregation and support that property if they wanted to keep it. And there were discussions among the church